Good morning, everybody. Let me welcome you on this gorgeous autumn morning to our meeting here this morning. My name's Paul Gamston, and our meeting's slightly different this morning. It's specially designed for anyone who doesn't usually come to church, and so if you're in that category this morning, you're very, very welcome. We pray that you would enjoy your time here this morning, you find it helpful, and please do stay after tea and coffee afterwards. As Christians, we love to sing. And our first song this morning explains why we sing. It tells of those who sang at the creation. It tells of those who sang when Jesus was born. And as Christians, we love to join that song as we praise God for all his goodness to us. So we're going to stand now and sing. The words are on the screen behind me. And let's lift our voices as we sing. We'll stand straight away so we're ready for when the music starts. Please be seated. And I'm going to ask Alan Liu to come and join me now on the platform. And Alan has been coming to this church for a long time, but we're going to find a little bit more about Alan and his background this morning. So have a seat, Alan, and I'll give you that one, because you'll need that one. Now, like me, you're not a local. You're a foreigner to these parts. I've come up from the south. Could you share with folks where it is you've come from? What's your background?
Yeah. I know my permanent suntan gives it all away. I was born in Malaysia. I was born in a little island called Penang. Now, I'm afraid I have to name drop, because just in case you don't know where Penang is, I'll name you three names that you probably, you know better, these names. Ladies will know this name, Jimmy Choo, if you're partial to shoes. Jimmy Choo, shoe designer, was born in Penang. Who's watched Crouching Tiger and Hidden Dragon, that Kung Fu film? Okay. Well, Michelle Yeoh is also born and brought up in Penang. Badminton fans? Lee Chong Wei, the world number one singles badminton player, was born and brought up in Penang. So if you want to know where it is, I've got a map here of the world. Now, you'll be able to locate Cross Hills where we are, I hope. But in a minute, I'm going to show you, right, this arrow will point to where we're going this morning. Right, Penang is in the far east. It's down the peninsula. And the distance between Cross Hills and Penang is about, just over 6,500 miles. Now, imagine if you're traveling to and fro from Leeds, it'll be about 150 times the distance equivalent. Right, if you're flying, if you're flying from Cross Hills, well, Manchester really, to Malaysia, there's a non-stop flight, Manchester to Kuala Lumpur. It takes 13 and a half hours. It's quite a flight. Right, in a moment, I'll just zoom in to Malaysia, see where that dot is, where Malaysia is. Right, that's Malaysia. It's just north of the equator. On the left-hand side is Indonesia. Right.
Doesn't it say Malaysia's in the middle of the sea?
Yes, it does. Well, there are two parts to Malaysia. West Malaysia is on your left-hand side. East Malaysia is actually part of Borneo. That's Sabah and Sarawak. Right, so it's very hot because it's quite close to the equator. Right. I'll just pinpoint where I was born. Right, it's a little island. There it is, north of the peninsula. You get over to the mainland either by ferry or a bridge. It takes about 10-15 minutes to get over there. I'll just zoom in into Penang. It's an island the shape of a tortoise. That's Penang. The size is about the same as the Isle of Wight. In that small island, there's about 1.7 million people live there. Now,
wow.
It's quite packed, actually, I can assure you. But it's beginning to be known as a tourist resort. Many people go there for their holidays. Now, I think Paul was going to ask me why, in a minute, why I come to England, but I'll show you why it's a tourist resort. There it is, looking up from Penang Hill down to Georgetown, the city. Right. That's where Jeremy goes for his holidays.
Business time.
Is it business? They call them business trips, don't they?
Yes. And I can show you the hotel where he stayed at. That's where it is.
Now, this is the point where I ask you the question. Why on earth did you leave there to come to England?
Yeah.
We'll come on to that in a minute. But tell us more about your life there in Malaysia. It's obviously a different culture to here, as well as a different geographical region. Tell us more about growing up and family life and so on.
Yeah. The first question is, why did I come to England? Well, like a lot of people, I've heard that the streets of London is paved with gold. Although I haven't found it yet, I found something more precious, actually, than silver or gold, which I'll tell you in a minute. I was brought up in a Buddhist family. My parents were nominal Buddhists. They were sincere, although not devout. And I've never been to church in my life. Never read a Bible in all my life. Don't know any hymns before I became a Christian. And what I was used to is something like this. Temples feature quite highly when I was brought up. And I'm familiar with using joss sticks. I don't know if you know joss sticks. Those are the things that you actually burn. They give up quite an obnoxious smell, actually. But not only are they confined to the temple, we have them in our homes. So they are idols. They are literally made of wood and stone. And there's more than one idol. There'll be a Buddha. We have altars, for example, in our sitting room, in our kitchen, in our backyard. And my parents, I was brought up whereby we have to pray, and literally using joss sticks, to these idols. And they sincerely believed that if they wanted something, they have to ask, you know, these idols for it. And also that if they lived, you know, what they call a good life, then they'll be rewarded in the life after. And that's the background I come from.
So would that have been a part of family routine? Would you have gathered together as a family around these idols and around these altars? Or was it an individual thing you came when you felt there was a need? Or how did that work?
I remember that when we were growing up, it probably wasn't a daily thing, but there would be festivals, for example, where you would gather together. There would be special occasions, but if there was a need, everyone would gather together.
Okay.
And we would be praying to these idols.
Okay. And would you have gone up to the temple on a regular basis to worship as a family, or is that more of a tourist thing? The tourists go up. How does the temple play?
We'll be taken to the temple,
right,
regularly.
Okay.
Yeah, that's seen as, you know, a good thing to do.
Okay. And would that have been linked more to the kind of festival times, or would that have happened at other occasions as well?
Both, really.
Right.
Certainly during festival time, but we go there as well.
Okay.
At other times to pray.
So help us out a little bit more with the mindset of a Buddhist family. What sort of things are you believing about the spiritual realm? How does that affect daily life and so on?
I think in a nutshell, the belief is that if you live a good life, if you do good, when you leave this world, you'll be rewarded. That's basically how it works.
Yep.
You know, if on the contrary you haven't led a good life, and if, for instance, you steal or tell lies, you know, you'll be retributed in the life after.
Okay. And what was the belief about an afterlife? Because I know there are different views within kind of mysticism and Eastern views. What would have your views been as a family about what happens after death?
Quite a long story, but in our Chinese culture, we believe that you know, you should respect your parents, and that even in the afterlife, your loyalty doesn't stop there.
Right.
You still have to pay homage and respect to your parents. So, for example, once a year we remember those who passed on, and we have to, you know, make offerings to them so that in their afterlife they're not without. So you get people, for example, buying paper houses or cars and so on, and during these offerings you burn them in the belief that
your parents in the afterlife will receive those things that you actually gifted to them.
Okay.
And it even amounts to paper money that you burn so that they're not without in the afterlife.
Okay, so you need to provide for your ancestors in the afterlife as well.
Right, okay. And was there a view of a god or a spirit being in all of this, or is it ancestor worship? How does all that fit together?
It's tying with gods, plural. Mm. Not just one god, but many gods.
Okay.
And you've got god of prosperity, god of safety, you know, many gods that you need to pray to,
right,
whatever your circumstances.
Okay. So this is your family background until what age?
I left Malaysia when I was 18.
Okay, so this is all you've known at that point, a Chinese Malay culture.
That's right.
And at 18 you come to England. You need to explain why you did leave the sunshine now. What did bring you other than the promise of streets of gold?
Yeah, it's some time ago, isn't it?
I wasn't making any comments about your age.
I think when you're 18, you know, life opens up to you. And when the opportunity came for me to leave Malaysia to, England, which is really seen as... Well, mind you, I forgot to mention that Penang was also once a British colony. So that there was that kind of you look up to England as being, you know, the progressive and so on. And yes, when the opportunity came, I just grabbed it. I just wanted to leave home and come.
Okay. Welcome, come on in. There's a seat up here, look. Squeeze through, that's quite all right. Okay, so just you know, my name is Paul Gamston, and this is Alan, and we're finding out a little bit about Alan. Alan's from a Chinese Malay Buddhist background, came to England at 18. Did you speak English at that point?
I speak Malaysian English, yeah.
Okay, fine.
Still do.
Yeah, okay. just as complicated as Yorkshire English, really, isn't it? So, okay, so you arrive in England. Tell us about the kind of immediate culture shock. What sort of things hit you as you arrive in England?
Yeah. Many things, really. There's abundance of good things here. For example, I never used to colour television.
Okay.
So I remember being on a bus, you know, once, a double-decker bus, looking into homes, and there's colour television, football was on, and you can see the field actually in green. I thought, that was absolutely amazing. Having watched football in black and white, suddenly it's all colour. Food, abundance of food. I work in the hospital, still do, and the food was so much that patients' food were left over, and in fact there was quite a lot of wastage that, you know, people just throw it away, whereas from the culture where we come from, if there was any left over, you would keep it and then, you know, have it some other time. So
you attempted to run around with a doggy bag where you would take all the plates and store it for later.
Yeah.
Okay, so you've come over to work in a hospital setting. You've come from a Chinese Malaysian Buddhist background. You're now in a church. Is this just part of your acculturation? You've come to Britain. This is the religion of Britain, so I've kind of adopted into that, and I now come to church. Tell us a little bit about that journey from your Buddhist background to now being a Christian and being in a church.
Yeah, actually that's quite interesting, because when I first told my parents that I became a Christian, that's exactly what they thought. Well, a Christian is yeah, fair enough. You know, he's been to England, he's had a few years there, so he's adopted the Western culture.
Okay.
And that was the idea. So I had to explain to him that what a Christian was. So I said to him, well, no, it's not about culture, it's not about, you know, adopting what people think and how they live, but it's about finding a person. And so I explained that a Christian is somebody who knows that he's a sinner, that he's broken God's law, but not only that, a Christian is somebody who knows that he's forgiven, and that forgiveness actually has been provided for him, and that you know, Jesus has died on the cross so that we can be forgiven, and if we believe in him, you know, we can have that special relationship with God.
Okay, so tell us a little bit about that journey there. How did you get from your previous background to that personal relationship with Jesus then?
Okay, well, it was a tent meeting that I was invited to in 1978 in Bedford. It was in a field. It was a meeting, like any other meeting, and this man was a Welsh evangelist called Marshall Charles. He was speaking, and he was talking about a conversation that happens between Jesus and a man called Nicodemus. It was a conversation that you and I are having, and Nicodemus went to Jesus because he wanted to know how to get to heaven. And Jesus said that to get to heaven, you've got to be born again. His words were that no man can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. So this kind of puzzled Nicodemus a bit, because as he was old, he thought, how could this be? How can I be born again? Does that mean that I have to enter into my mother's womb a second time to be born? And Jesus said, in effect, really, we're not talking about the spiritual, not physical birth, because flesh gives birth to flesh. He's talking about spiritual birth, which is spirit gives birth to spirit. And in that passage, you can read in John chapter 3, it actually culminates in one verse, which is a well-known verse, which I thought was really astonishing. I never heard it before. That verse is John 3, chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave us his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For the first time, I was absolutely staggered that was the case. I never heard that before. You know, how can that be? If you believe in the Son that God has provided, you know, you will have eternal life. That's not just a precious promise, that's an open invitation. We said that before, that if you come across in the Bible that word whoever, it is a gracious invitation to insert your name there. And another verse that Marshall pointed out to me, which has been very precious over the years, was Jesus talking about being the door. Jesus said, and you can read this in John 10, verse 9, Jesus said, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Will be saved. Another whoever. And I'm pleased to say that on that very day itself, you know, I became a Christian. I believe, I accepted. And since then, you know, it's been absolutely wonderful. How marvelous that a Savior from heaven has come, and that he's given himself on the cross for my sins on our behalf. And that was my journey.
So on that day, in a sense, you would say you heard the message about Jesus. Was it the first time you'd heard the message, or had there been some build up to that event?
Some friends of mine actually have befriended me and tried to tell me about it. There was something quite different about them. They were not just good people, but I can see that something was different. There's a joy about them. There's a reality and a genuineness about them that, you know, I've never come across before.
Okay, so you saw something in their lives and you wanted to know what it was, in a sense, and you went to that meeting and heard, and you became a Christian. How did that dovetail with all your upbringing and all that sort of understanding of a worldview? Was it a struggle? Was it something of a journey now of exploration of what all this means and how this changes my life?
Yeah, I think even though I became a Christian almost instantly, you know, the fact about knowledge of God and learning more about him didn't just come immediately. Yes, I have to, well, I joined a church, I had to learn more about And God was very gracious. He is teaching me, and I'm learning and still learning. Yeah, through.
Great. Well, thanks ever so much for your time this morning. That's so helpful, learning that Christianity isn't just a cultural thing. It's about a personal relationship with Jesus, and he's changed your life. Thanks very much for that, Alan. That's very kind. Well, we're going to all stand down and sing. I've asked Alan if he'd like to pick a song that particularly expresses what's happened to him. And this is the song that Alan has picked. It's a newer song. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again. So we invite you to stand again as the music starts, and we'll sing this song together. Please be seated. Simeon wants to carry on singing, but we'll stop there. Maybe you have other questions for Alan. There are lots of things that came up in my mind, actually, that I'd like to ask Alan more about. And we haven't seen coffee afterwards, so feel free to catch Alan and ask him more questions about his journey. I've only been working for the church here now for 4 or 5 months. And so for a period before that, I was visiting lots of different churches, trying to work out where I was going to be working. And I had lots of interviews, lots of questions asked by churches of me. And most of those were great times. But there was one question that I was asked that I still haven't been able to answer. It was not actually in one of the formal meetings. It was in a car with a teenager. And they said, I'd like to ask you a question that wasn't asked in the meeting. I said, fine, what's the question? And they said, if you were a flavour ice cream, what flavour would you be? And I sat and I thought and I tried to come up with a witty answer and nothing. So, and for, I don't know, about a year since that question was asked, I've been trying to work out what flavour ice cream I would be. And I still haven't found an answer. So if you've got any suggestions for me afterwards, I'd appreciate you putting me out of my misery. But I want to ask a similar question this morning of you, just to get us thinking. I want to ask the question, if you were a firework, which firework would you be? And if you've enjoyed the fireworks in the last 2 nights and watched the different types of fireworks, I wonder whether you aspire to be a rocket. A sort of upwardly mobile person who successful at GCSEs and A-levels and goes on to a great career and becomes famous and makes a big splash and wow, everyone just watches your life come to great fruition. I wonder if you've got those big ideals and dreams of places that you want to go and things you want to achieve. The rocket that goes up and just makes a big impression. Or I wonder whether you're perhaps a little bit more humble in your expectations and you'd like to be a Roman candle. The firework that's lit and all the blokes turn around because it's boring and all the ladies go, ah, because it's pretty. It's beautiful. It doesn't make any noises, doesn't make any bangs, doesn't strain your neck. It's just a thing of great delight. I wonder if that's how you'd like your life to be, full of colour and beauty and things that bring joy to other people. Or I wonder whether actually this morning you feel a bit more like the Catherine wheel. Your life is full of fury and energy and lots of things happening and you're spending all of your life just going around in circles until you burn yourself out. It's just this whiz of activity and you really do feel as though you're not going anywhere. I know that a number of us feel like that in our weekly routines, don't you? You're up, you're off to work, you're trying to look after the kids, you're doing this, that and the other and you're just going around in furious circles. Or I wonder whether you feel a bit more like the bloke's firework. The bomb. The big box where you light it and for, I don't know, 30 seconds nothing happens. And then suddenly, boom! And everyone leaps, the kids cry, the women dash into the building and the blokes are all like waiting for the next one. And then it goes boom again. And the guys get really excited. I wonder if you feel your life is a bit like that. That nothing's happening and then all of a sudden something major happens that is quite disastrous. Something that's just terrible and bang! And you're reeling from that shock and then something else happens and bang! And you just feel as though you really don't know what's coming in life and you're just struggling to cope with the various things that happen. Well, I wonder whether you feel like this one. This is the firework that gets lit and nothing happens. It's the dud. It's the one that everyone goes and everyone knows that you're not supposed to go back to and relight because that's the first law of fireworks. But the sense of real disappointment. I paid my money for this. It was good money and nothing's happening. I wonder whether you feel that your life is a little bit like that. It's just nothing happening. It's all a bit of a mystery. It's all a bit of a disappointment. So I wonder how you would describe your life. But I want to take you not to the fireworks night now, but to the morning after. To the morning after. Have you ever been out on a crisp morning where there's still a little bit of mist around And the bonfire embers are still smouldering. I guess this is a bloke scene because the ladies are wisely lying in, but the blokes are desperate to go out and see what's happened to the fire and to play around with the embers. And as you look around the garden or the place where the display's been, all that you see is a series of burnt out carcasses, empty shells. And the truth of fireworks is, isn't it, that whatever type of firework it was the night before, they all end up like this, empty shells. Now, why have I started with this whole illustration of fireworks? Why am I asking you such a desperately silly question on a Sunday morning? What sort of firework are you? Well, I'm asking the question because actually the primary philosophy of today, which is so often described as new atheism, says that actually your life is no different to a firework. You have this life now, you make of it what you will, because one day you're going to die and you're going to rot in the ground, and that is it. That is the predominant philosophy of our culture today. There is no God. There is no spiritual reality. You are what you are. You make of it what you can. And that's it. We're looking at buying a house. And we had a builder in just to tell us whether it was in good condition. I'm not the sort of guy who knows whether it's about to fall down or not. And we were talking about trying to balance out how much we could afford if we were going to have work to do to it. And he said, oh, you don't want to worry about that. Live for now. You've only got one life. And that is it, isn't it? Many people believe that one day I'm going to die and then it ends, and so live my life. But the trouble is, what if your life is the Catherine wheel? And you're going round and round in circles and getting nowhere. Is that it? What if your life is the bomb, where you're just going from one disaster to another? Is that really it? What if you're the dud, and you think nothing's happening, this really is miserable. Is that really it? And frankly, so what if you're the rocket? So what if you achieve fame? You're just going to land somewhere far away from everywhere you started with, probably on your own, and then it ends. Is that it? Is that it? And so there are lots of people who deep within themselves say, no, it can be it. There must be more to life than that. And so there are a number of mystical views around that there is some sort of life after death. Here are some of them. Some will believe in reincarnation. It can't be the end when I die. I must come back as something. I must come back in another form. So some will believe that if you're bad, you come back as a lower animal down the order. You know, if you're really bad, you might come back as a slug or a caterpillar. Or if you're good, you come back as a better human being and you pass through various stages until you achieve some great status. But this idea that I get another chance to live life. Other people believe that you go to join the spirit in the sky, that once you finally die, your soul, your inner being, your spiritual part goes to join some great light in the sky, that there is some permanent, exciting place to go. And lots of people just believe in some form of afterlife. There must be a better life than this, beyond the grave. And so people talk about places like heaven. The Greeks and the Romans talked about crossing the river Styx and going to places after life. People sense that there must be more to life than just this life. They don't like the idea of just dying and that's it. And they come up with these nice ideas. The trouble is, how can we know? It's all very well wanting there to be a different end. It's all very well saying I don't like the conclusion that at the end I die and that's it. But how can I know? Aren't these mystical views just leaps in the dark? Fanciful thinking, yeah, you want to dream about that, you'd like that idea, yes, it sounds nicer, but that's it. It's just a nice idea. How can we know? Is it all just a leap in the dark? Let me use an illustration for you. I suspect some of you haven't been in this building before, and if you look through the glass doors, there's another door. Unfortunately, it's also got glass. But I want you to imagine that you can't see into that far room. And as we're sat here, every now and again, someone's name gets called. Jeremy Sims. And Jeremy gets up and goes out and goes into that end room and doesn't come back. And then another name is called, Paul Medley. Paul gets up and goes through to the other room and doesn't come back. Now, if we don't know what's beyond the door, we can start having ideas, can't we? Ha ha! Jeremy's off on another business trip. He's gone to Malaysia again. That's what's through the other side of the door. Oh, Paul's gone on a bike ride. We can have all sorts of opinions on what's the other side of the door. And everyone's opinion is equally valid. You can think of what you like. The trouble is, we don't know. What do we need to happen to find out what's in that other room? We need Jeremy or Paul or someone else to come back from the other room and tell us where they've been. And at that point, whatever opinions we can have that we thought might be valid, everyone's entitled to opinion, all those opinions count for nothing. Because now there's truth about what's on the other side of the door. The only way we can know is if someone comes back. Now, I want to read some verses from the Bible for you. They're on the screen so you can follow as I read them. This is the Apostle Paul writing, and let me read what he says. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as the one abnormally born. What's Paul saying here? Paul is saying there is someone who has come back. Someone who's been through the door into life after death and has returned from that life. Now, if that's true, if what he's saying about Jesus is true here, Jesus has knowledge. He has experience of what happens when you die and what happens afterwards. He knows. But what's more amazing is that Paul is claiming that Jesus doesn't have just knowledge. He has power. Power over death. Power to come back. Power and knowledge. Now, if this is true, suddenly, whatever ideas there may be about what happens after death don't count for anything. If this is true, this is authority, isn't it? Doesn't that make sense? Someone's experienced it and come back. Don't they have the right to say this is what is right? So the question is it true? Is it true that Jesus died and rose again, as Paul claims here? I want to point out a few things to you first as we explore this. Firstly, Jesus was definitely dead. Paul says it was on the third day that he rose again. Now, this is not some near-death experience where for 30 seconds Jesus' heart stopped beating and he had this vision of a tunnel and a great light. Have you heard some of those stories? No, Paul is saying here that Jesus was dead and on the third day he came back to life. So it's not a brief moment in time. Now, Jesus was definitely dead. Let me explain a bit more about that. Do you remember how he died? He was crucified on the cross. The Roman soldiers were the death experts. Mainly because they knew that if they failed in their job, they would be put to death. And if you know that your life is on the line, you're going to make sure that you do your job well. They knew, frankly, how to kill people. They were experts at it. And the soldiers, as they stood near to Jesus, ensured that he was dead. When they reported that Jesus had already died to the governor, because the governor wanted the criminals killed quickly, and they say, he said, break the legs of the other two criminals, and they said, well, Jesus is already dead. He said, I want you to go and check. He wasn't going to risk this. Jesus had to be. He was tested by the soldiers. They definitely made sure he was dead. And the disciples grieved his death. Joseph of Arimathea, we're told, took the body off the cross and took it to the tomb. And he was gutted by the loss of his friend. And the disciples, for the next 3 days, were just in a state of complete loss. They didn't know what had happened. Jesus had died. All the evidence points to the fact that Jesus was definitely dead. But then there's another piece of evidence we need to deal with. There was an empty tomb. You know, whatever opinion people have about the truth of Jesus' resurrection, no one argues the fact as to whether the tomb was empty or not. It was. The Jewish authorities knew that the tomb was empty. They put guards on it. They put a stone in the way and sealed it. But the next morning the tomb was empty on the third day. You can't argue away the empty tomb. The question is, how did it get empty? And that's where the different plots, conspiracy plots, begin to thicken. Ah, well, Jesus just swooned on the cross. And in the cool of the cave, he revived. He moved the stone, he did the guards in, and he escaped. I tell you what, if you've been crucified, you can't sit up, let alone do any of those things. Other people have suggested that the disciples came in and removed the stone, removed the body, and overcame the guards. If that was the case, how on earth did that story not get out? In fact, that's exactly the story that the Jewish rulers tried to put out. The disciples had taken the body away. They'd taken on professional armed guards, they'd removed the seal and they'd stolen the body. That doesn't wash either. Paul says here, Jesus came back to life on the third day and he was seen. Can you see the list of people? He appeared to Peter, then to the 12, After that, he appeared to more than 500. And Paul, as he's writing, says, most of whom are still living. In other words, what he's inviting people to do as he writes this letter in the Bible is go and ask the people who saw him. Go and check them out. Now, we can't do that 2,000 years later, but at the time, Paul was able to invite them to do that. And notice how many witnesses. It's not just one. You know, I was speaking to a friend who's a senior policeman, and he was saying it's amazing when people are affected by grief, the things they see. People who have lost a loved one will tell you that they've seen them in the shops that day. And trying to identify when the person was actually killed sometimes gets difficult because people have seen what they want to. And that's possible with one person. But speaking to this guy, I was saying, well, what if 12 people said they saw? He said, well, it doesn't happen to 12. And Paul is saying here that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people. Now, some people have suggested they were all on magic mushrooms at the time. They were having a mass hallucination. I've got at least one friend who was an atheist and was listening to all these arguments, and when he read that, he thought, these atheists are getting desperate. What a stupid idea. He actually became a Christian, convinced by the evidence. See, there were eyewitnesses. Jesus was definitely dead, there was definitely an empty tomb, and there were eyewitnesses. And so do you begin to see that as we say that as Christians we believe these things, it's not a leap in the dark. It's not, oh, I like this idea of what happens and I'm going to choose that idea. A bit like when you walk into Tesco's and there are 8 different versions of baked beans and you choose whichever one you want. No, here's evidence that we're wrestling with. Here's evidence that points to someone who's died and risen again, has come back from the dead. It's testable, it's historical, it's not mystical. There is the account of his death, there's the empty tomb, there are the eyewitnesses. And so the Christian faith, when we talk about believing and faith, it's not some airy-fairy thing. But it's taking the truth of God's word and accepting that. So what I want to ask you this morning is, presented with that evidence, what are you going to do with it? How do you respond to that evidence? How do you make your mind up? Let me read a bit more of what Paul was saying in that passage. He says, now, brothers, I want you to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. See, what Paul is saying here is, what you do with the evidence actually affects the future. There are lots of things that we can research historically that have no impact on your life. Wouldn't we all like to know who really shot JFK and who shot the guy who allegedly shot JFK? And you can go in and you could be the person to discover the reality of what happened and find out it was the Mafia or whoever else, or aliens from outer space, and you could discover that. But other than clearing up the mystery, it wouldn't change anyone's lives. But Paul is saying here that Jesus Christ died, was buried and rose again, and what you do with that information affects your future. Can you see in the middle of that quote it says, by this gospel you are saved. Your future security hangs on responding to this truth about Jesus. Paul says that you can be saved by this truth. I love this quote. Does anyone know where that quote comes from? What we do in life echoes in eternity. Kerry. Yeah, you've seen it too many times, haven't you? Okay, film Gladiator, Russell Crowe. I think it's fairly early on in the film. He says this, what we do in life echoes in eternity. Now, he had a mystical view, or the character in the story of eternity, this idea of the afterlife. But that's true. What we do now, with the reality about Jesus and his death and resurrection, will affect our future. The Bible tells us that our future destiny hangs on what we do with this reality that Jesus Christ is alive. And the key thing here is belief. Belief. Understanding and believing this message. But what is it that we've got to believe? What is it that Paul goes on to say in the next two verses? For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sin according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Let me highlight three things just from these verses. Firstly, all that happened about Jesus, his death, his burial and his resurrection, was according to the scriptures. What happened to Jesus was not a sudden shock. This guy appeared and it all happened and then he disappeared and wow, how do you understand that? Now Paul is saying actually the whole of the Old Testament is speaking about the one who is to come, the Messiah, the promised Redeemer. And it predicts the aspects of his life. It predicts his death, the manner of his death. Remarkably, in Psalm 22, written 700 years before Jesus, the psalmist describes the agony of the crucifixion. Crucifixion hadn't even been invented 700 years before Jesus came. The Old Testament predicts Jesus' burial and his resurrection. All these things happen according to the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus arriving is not a blip on the horizon. It's been predicted. And those scriptures which predict it and then describe it also explain it for us. They explain why it's happened. It's not just another piece of history that's fascinating to learn about. Can you see, secondly, in these verses, it says that Christ died for our sins. Here's the meaning that the scriptures give to Christ's death. The scriptures paint a story. As you read from Genesis to Revelation in the Bible, it paints a story. The story is this. God made a great world. It's a beautiful world. You can see it on a morning like this. It is a fantastic universe. God made it all. And he made us to enjoy that universe and to enjoy a relationship with him. Unfortunately, we said, nah, we'd rather do our own thing, thank you. We don't want to live by your rules. And that's exactly how people live today. Don't want to have to obey anyone else's rules. I want to be free to do what I like. I have my rights. I want to live as I please. And the Bible says, you know what, that's called sin. God has set a mark. God has set a target. This is the way I want you to live. This is what I want you to do. And we're saying, forget the target. I'm going this way. And even when we try and hit the target, our problem is that we keep missing. Because we can't meet God's standards. We can't meet God's target. And the Bible says that because of our sin, because of our rebellion, because of missing God's target, the punishment we deserve is death. We deserve God's anger and wrath. But the amazing thing is God loves a rebellious world. He loves people, even though they've gone astray. And he wants them to be restored to what he made them to be. And so in his love, he sends his son, Jesus Christ, to be born. To live a perfect life. You look at the life of Jesus Christ, he did not do one thing wrong. He lived the life that we could never, ever live. And then amazingly, he died on a cross. Perfectly innocent. Perfectly powerful to stop anyone taking his life. In an earlier occasion in his life, they tried to stone him. And he just walked straight through the middle of the crowd because he was God. And they couldn't take his life from him. But the Bible tells us Jesus laid down his life. He willingly accepted the punishment that we deserved. He died for our sins. God has provided a way that rebellious people can be forgiven. That's exactly what Alan found out on that day, that Christ Jesus loved him so much that he died on the cross for his salvation, that he could find forgiveness for his waywardness, and more than that, that there was a new birth, there was a new life given. Because when Christ rose to new life, we're told that we have new life in him. There's a new power to live according to God's will. There's a new relationship with God. There's a whole new aspect to life that comes with the resurrection of Jesus. Now I know that in polite company it's not right to talk about death. And it's not right to talk about sin. But folks, these are issues that we're all going to have to face. Whether we rather not think about it on a lovely sunny Sunday morning, I was going to say a summer morning, but it's not summer, a sunny Sunday morning, we might want to push these things to the back of our minds. But for all of us, there will come a crunch time when we need to deal with the reality of these things. Let me tell you about one man who came to such a crunch time. He was a Roman. He was a jailer, an ex-soldier. He was a rough guy. He'd been in battles. He'd killed people. He knew what the darkness of life was all about. He was a hard man. He'd been given responsibility for this jail just because he was a hard man. He was the sort of guy who wasn't going to let anyone get out. And he was going to make their imprisonment a time of pretty inept misery. And one day he's got these prisoners in, and he's got these religious nutcases. And they've been arrested, and they're singing all the time. Except it drove him mad. Singing about this Jesus. Singing about these realities that we've been talking about. And he must have been, oh, when are they going to shut up? They were in the darkest bit of the dungeon, furthest away, and you could probably still hear their voices. And then that night, there was an earthquake. Shook the whole town. The prison shook. All the bars on the doors and the locks broke with the violence of the shaking. And he knew, because he was a Roman, if these guys get out, I won't just lose my job, I'll lose my head. So he gets out a sword, and he's about to take his life, because he'd rather take it himself than be executed. And one of the Christian fundamentalist nutcases says to him, don't do it. Every prisoner is still here. And suddenly this rough, tough jailer who's killed other people, who's a hard man, has just been within inches of the end of his life. And he turns to this man who's been singing about Jesus and says, "What must I do to be saved? How can I have what you've got? How can I have life beyond what I was about to do to myself?" And Paul says to him this, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." You see, this is it. Here is the evidence. Jesus died and rose again. He's done it because he loved men and women. He invites them to come and to trust in him and have their sins forgiven and be given a new life and have a hope for the future. And how do you get that? Do you have to earn it? No. Do you have to keep the Ten Commandments? No, because you can't. Do you have to come to church every Sunday? No, because that won't make a blind bit of difference unless you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That happened to Alan before he'd been to church, I suspect. Had you been to church before the tent meeting? No. First time. He became a Christian then. It wasn't church that made Alan a Christian. It wasn't the Bible that made Alan a Christian. It was being confronted with the truth about Jesus. And Alan at that point knew, I've got to believe this. It's true. And I've got to trust my life to Jesus. Alan and every other Christian have accepted the facts. They've believed God's word. They've confessed their sin. They've said, "We're sorry for going our own way. We know what we deserved. And we want to trust in Jesus." I wonder if there's anyone this morning who's ready to do that in response to what you've heard. Who perhaps has known this truth before, but has not become a Christian yet. Or perhaps you're new to it this morning. And as you're confronted with these things, you see it makes sense. You know that you're ready for this. Can I encourage you? What you need to do is go and speak with God. You need to go and talk to him in prayer. Perhaps you've never prayed before. It's very simple. You don't need to close your eyes. You don't need to put your hands together. Whatever you're doing, wherever, all you need to do is talk to God. Ask him, "God, I realize that I live in your world. I realize that I've broken your commands. I know that I need to be changed. Will you forgive me? Thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross and take my penalty. Thank you for this new life in him. Please change my life." It's as simple as that. It's not the words you pray. It's what Jesus has done for you that counts. And trusting in him. And if you do go away and pray like that, please talk to somebody afterwards. Tell them that you've done that. Share the good news that your life's been changed. And your life has been changed. It will be a new start. And there'll be a whole new life to live. And as Alan said, there were lots of things he needed to learn. And we need to grow together. So come and talk to other Christians and find out what that means. But maybe this morning you're thinking, "Oh, this is all too quick. This is the first time I've been. This church stuff, it's all a bit new, and I've heard what you've said, and it's all very tidy, and I can see that you believe it, but I'm just not sure yet. I want to do some more thinking." Well, can I invite you, please, please, investigate the resurrection. You see, if this is true, it makes a difference. If you can prove it's not true, you can sit down and say, "Well, Christianity is bunk. Jesus did not rise. Christianity is a waste of time. I can put that to one side." To help you do that, there are some booklets on the table. They're all free. There's a particular book called Jesus Dead or Alive. Investigates this whole issue. Did Jesus rise from the dead? If you're not convinced, can I ask you, take one of these. They're free. They're just on top or on the table. Take one away. Slip it in your bag. Go home and read it. Think about what it says. Because if it's true, it's important. It does make the difference. Maybe you've thought about the evidence, and maybe you're thinking, "Yeah, okay, I can see this is possible. But I want to know more about what the scriptures say. How do they interpret the life and death?" Well, take one of these. Check out the life of Christ. This is the John's Gospel. It's an account written by one of the eyewitnesses. Actually, it's the disciple who had the closest relationship with Jesus. And he writes and explains. In fact, John's Gospel is perhaps the most explanatory. The other Gospels record more of what Jesus did. John explains it. Explains why Jesus came and what he came to do. Can I encourage you, if you've not read any account of Jesus, read this. Lots of people are willing to turn Christianity down without ever checking the evidence. Without ever reading the Bible. Lots of people have ideas about the Bible. Maybe that's you. Can I encourage you to read one? Read, just take one of these Gospels. Again, they're free. It won't take you long. Maybe 2 or 3 hours to read the whole Gospel through. Check out the life of Jesus. And maybe you have questions. Maybe there are things that from this morning or when you go and take one of those, they just don't make sense. Maybe you'd like to know more. Please come and ask questions. We're here on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening. We're here in the midweek as well at different times. Or if you want to just get in touch, we'd love to talk to you about your questions. We actually run a course here. It's called Christianity Explored. It takes the Gospel of Mark. And over a number of weeks, we look at what the Bible has to say. And it's open time for questions. If you'd be interested in doing something like that, come and talk to us. Come and find out. Can I urge you to check for the evidence. These things are important, folks. What happens after death? It all just ends at death. That changes the way we live. If Jesus has risen again, that changes the way we need to live. I'm just going to ask God's help in prayer as we have to finish now. Father God, we've been talking about vitally important things this morning. And if you are there, and if this is true, Father, I ask that you would make yourself known to all who are doubting and not sure. And for those who are convinced that it's not, Father, I pray that you would step in and make yourself known. Father, we thank you that this is not a leap in the dark. We thank you that it's not just about preference or culture. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, the evidence of the life of Christ. Father, we pray you'd help us to wrestle as to what to do with Jesus. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to finish with a song. It's a song that perhaps is the testimony of Alan and myself and other Christians. But with all the ideas in the world, with all the voices, can you see above the voices of the world around me? Lots of philosophies, lots of ideas. In all of those, my hopes and dreams, my cares and loves and fear, the call of Christ found me. I heard him speak, and a new relationship has begun. Let's stand, and we'll sing this song. And after we've sung this song, please do stay on for tea and coffee in the hall next door. Let's stand and sing.